We're studying the doctrine of providence tonight, and you've read through this material. There are several quotations from confessions and various writers at the beginning of this section. Some of them are very, very helpful and full of all kinds of interesting and helpful material. The scriptural background, you notice, was broken down on the basis of preservation, concurrence, and government. With a very large section on Pharaoh and that the hardening sections there in Pharaoh and his life. And the section on government is broken down into various categories, various areas where God's government is expressed. A number of those areas. And you've read all through that. On pages 58 and 59, the doctrine is briefly developed in terms of the three aspects of the work, in terms of the executive phase of God's determinative will, in terms of the distinction between ordinary and extraordinary providence, with a little hint as to the distinction from miracle, and then the question of the relation of providence to sin, and some quotations, two of them from Calvin, in two documents which are frequently not stumbled across or read. Now, other than the section on concurrence, beginning on page 46. Other than that, what questions or comments or contributions would you have or make concerning this section? Jenny? I would consider that extraordinary providence, but I can't be dogmatic about it. It's certainly marvelous. Clark.
The question has to do with it. It's supposed to really talk a bit further on, Calvin says, the paragraph, so it's just below
right.
The page. And in there in particular, the word ordained is used several times, including in the last sentence. I wonder if you can find that in the context of the message. Because later there's a distinction of where Calvin says the meditation might be created.
Let's see the distinction. The way Calvin uses it on page 59, in that paragraph to which you referred a bit further on, the last two lines of that paragraph, the way Calvin uses it is in the sense of included it in his plan, ordained it. That is, that is determined to be part of his plan, ordained in that sense.
So it would be an area of decree that you want to consider to be part of.
That's another way of putting it.
But it would not be considered to be causative.
No. It would include causative and permissive. But now see, on the next page, he's trying to get at the question whether you can simply say that God causes some things and simply permits others without including them in his plan. And he's insisting that God includes them in his plan, as over against the person who says, no, he doesn't ordain those things, he just lets them happen. So that's the distinction he's making. It's a wrong use for his, from his point of view, of permissive will.
I was trying to reconcile this.
Yeah.
It's a little confusing.
Yeah. Other comments, questions? Jeff.
So, does that mean that within God's plan to permit something to happen?
Yes.
As opposed to him not having control over it or something along those lines?
I don't think the distinction is between permit and not having control over it, but permit and cause.
Okay.
Calvin would say God has control over both the things he causes and the things he permits. Yeah, it's a shame I haven't quoted a lot more of Calvin's these two tracts, but they're very rich, but somewhat deep in places.
Well, just to contrary, I'll follow up on Jeff over here, too. In that whole section in our text, right, under alternative interpretations in the church, they refer to supralapsarian perspectives, and in there they cite Calvin in one column, and they make the statement, Calvin dismisses the thesis of permissive providence and the clever subterfuge, right, as if he sort of is rejecting the concept of permissive will of God.
No, he doesn't do that.
Okay.
And an examination of these two tracts would show that very clearly. You have to follow his reasoning, though. It's a bit involved, but it can be done. It's not as bad as Aquinas. Aquinas is much more difficult to follow.
So then you're saying the distinction he's making here is a, sort of a challenge against individuals who would say that God permits things apart from having any kind of control or any kind of association with them. Not that within his will there are different aspects, one of which might be a permissive nature.
Precisely.
Okay.
And he's trying to claw away from that idea, even in the use of the term. He'd rather not use the term, although he mentions Augustine sometimes used it, but in a popular way. Yes. See, the problem is that in order to be equitable in making assignments, we've arranged it so that professors cannot give such a heavy load of reading, although some might disagree with that, not give such a heavy load of reading that the students throw up their hands as far as the other professor's assignments are concerned. But frankly, what we're doing in terms of reading is just scratching the surface. That's all we're doing. And yet this is a graduate level course in theology. So we really ought to be reading a lot more to get background, to be able to discuss these things properly. But I just can't do that, so.
I was just trying to get a better grasp of that.
Yeah.
And it seemed to be a little bit conflicting with what I knew.
Exactly.
And it seemed to conflict a little bit with the textbook. But I understand that distinction, that they're talking about two different things.
Calvin rejects a bare permission, as they call it. A bare permission, which isn't included in God's plan. Other questions or comments before we look at this section on Pharaoh and the hardening section? You notice I included an awful lot of scripture in here from that section. There was a method in it. All right, let's look at...
Yeah.
Ray.
On page 43.
I almost stripped gears there.
Archibald Page 5 outlines the theology. On 43, he says, foreordination gives the plan in his intent.
Where are we?
Top of page 43.
Top of page 43. Oh, thank you. The second line?
Yes.
Yeah. See, if all that Ahaj means is from before the foundation of the world, I have no objection or argument with him. But in Charles Hodge's day and A.A. Hodge's day, they still were buying the concept of God being timeless, that there was no time with God, that everything is an eternal now, that there's no past, present, or future in God's self-experience. They were still buying that. So eternal, I have to think, is understood in the light of that particular emphasis. And I have very real problems with that. Very real problems scripturally, very real problems philosophically, that concept. So I would take that with a little bit of salt, understanding the historical context. Okay. We're looking at page number 46, where we start in Exodus chapter 5. And run on for some, five and a half pages. I've underlined the statements about hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And you saw that there was an alternation sometimes between these two kinds of statements. Both emphases are there. And the question has often been raised, well, who did it first, Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, and as a result, he hardened his heart? In which case, every time you read that he hardened his heart, that's a result of God's hardening of his heart. Or, did Pharaoh do it first, and then God hardened his intention or his resolve or something of that sort, so that God's work in hardening is always subsequent and Pharaoh's is always prior? So that every time you read about God hardening his heart, you mean he was hardening Pharaoh in his own stubbornness, Pharaoh's own stubbornness. Or is it concurrent, in which they're both working at the same time, and perhaps there's no logical or chronological priority to the hardening that takes place? Well, a couple of things we have to recognize in this whole thing. The Jewish people, when they first came down into Egypt, as you know, were very welcomed. Joseph had such a high position in Egypt. And this was Joseph's family that he brought down. The Pharaoh at that time really welcomed Joseph's family, thought so highly of Joseph. But then, as the years went by, as the centuries went by, well then, of course, something happened. And Pharaohs came and Pharaohs went, and the children of Israel became increased in number. They multiplied in the land. Well, they came to be a ready source of labor and soon became slave labor. And the Egyptians used them to build some of their large projects. Now, Pharaoh really did not want to lose that labor. He did not want to lose that source of labor. We're talking lots of people here. And we're losing, if Pharaoh lets them go, losing all of this resource to build his temples, his pyramids, his great building projects. Taylor doesn't want that to happen. Besides, they're woven into the economy of Egypt by this time, by the time they've been there a long time, and it would really disrupt the economy tremendously. So Pharaoh really doesn't want to let them go. There's no reason to let them go. On one of the occasions, you'll recall that he said they're just slackers, so he made it harder for them. And another time, he simply said, well, you can go, but only the men. And then they wanted to take the women and the children. Well, you can take the men and the women and the children, but you can't take the flocks. And he kept temporizing and temporizing. He really didn't want to let them go. We have to start with that from the human side. He did not want to let them go. Now, we can understand God's hardening, beginning in Exodus 5. We can understand God's hardening, Exodus 7, 1 to 5. He says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God is going to do this for a purpose. And then further, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, did you see the part in here about Pharaoh's magicians? Very interesting section. How do you explain this in Exodus 7, 8 through 13? Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent. The magicians throw down their staves, and they turn into serpents. Well, it's easy to explain how Aaron's staff turned into a serpent. Well, I mean, not easy, but you have an explanation at least. There is a sufficient cause, God. But what's the explanation for the magician's staves turning into serpents? How do we explain that? Now, you could say that's supernatural power, and that must come from Satan. You could explain it that way. Let's hold off just a moment, and we'll come back. What about the striking of the water that is in the Nile and it turning into blood? But then the magicians, page 47, they did the same. Well, they couldn't turn the Nile into blood. That was already turned into blood. But they could turn other water supplies into blood. And each time when the magicians did this, Pharaoh saw that. And you have to ask, did he think my people can do just as good magic as you can do? I mean, if they could do it, you know? If they could do those things, then why should he have to bow to someone who comes and does the same things his magicians do? And why should he let these people go, maybe 2 million people, why should he let them go? Because they can do tricks? And then on page 47 come the frogs. Now, do we have any statement about the magicians and frogs? No. Now, there's nothing about the magicians and frogs. But what happened? Moses cried out to the Lord removed the frogs, and then Pharaoh got relief. And once he got relief, he said, well, it's all over. So he hardened his heart again. And then the dust of the earth becomes gnats or flies, depending on how you translate that. The magicians tried to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't do it. And the magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them. Now in chapter 8, 20 to 32, swarms of insects come. They don't come on Goshen, but they do come on the land of Israel, Egypt proper. And then Pharaoh asks Moses to pray, make supplication. Page 48, he says, only don't play tricks with me. But Pharaoh played tricks with him, hardened his heart again after the swarms were removed. Then there's a pestilence, a plague on the livestock. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't let the people go. And then there's boils all over. And the magicians couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils. Because the boils were on them too. But he didn't listen. It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart. Then a great warning is given to Pharaoh through Moses. Very heavy hail is coming, and fire, very destructive. And Pharaoh, page 149, says, I've sinned. And he says some nice words. He says, the Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Pray to the Lord. I'll let you go. So then Moses went out and he prayed to the Lord, and when Pharaoh saw the relief, it stopped, and his heart was hardened again. And in 10, the Lord says to Moses, I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. So then come the locusts. And Pharaoh says again toward the bottom of that page, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Now forgive my sin only this once, that is once more. Cry out that he would remove this death from me. So the wind blew the locusts another direction, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then there's the plague of darkness. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. And he warned Moses and Aaron, don't come again before me or you'll die. One more plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. But here, just past the middle of page 50, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 14, we read, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the Lord says to Moses. He'll chase after the sons of Israel. And Pharaoh top of page 51, had a change of heart. He says, what in the world have we done? We've let all this labor supply go. And again, the fifth line, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then he tells Moses, lift up your staff, divide the sea, the sons of Israel shall go through it as on dry land, but I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go in after them. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Well, now, how do we put all this together? Certainly Pharaoh was stubborn. But, I mean, the combination of his magicians doing some of the things and getting relief when Moses prayed so the plague stopped gave him ample opportunity to, once again, harden his resolve not to let the people go, humanly speaking. And humanly speaking, you can explain the whole set of circumstances purely on that basis. That is, you don't have to really input God's hardening to understand what was going on here. On a purely human level, it's understandable what happened. So, if, as is said frequently, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, what does that change? What does that do? Gone in to the sea between the walls of water, humanly speaking, to chase after them? Seems awfully reckless. I mean, they had to know that something special was happening. You'd think the part of wisdom would be, we're not going to go after them. We're not going to go into that, in between those walls of water. What, are you crazy? But they did. And it meant the lives of all who went in after them. What does the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart do to affect or change the situation other than that reckless act there? Now, you would think that Pharaoh would have to have understood, humanly speaking, because it's a big decision to let these people go, to lose this labor supply. You'd think that he would have to understand unequivocally, unambiguously, that this is the hand of God. Now, when the magicians could do some of the same things, he could conceive of Moses and Aaron as magicians. When his magicians said, this is the finger of God, maybe he thought, why do I pay you people? I'll get better magicians, or something of that sort. Or you're second-rate magicians. Or they've got better magic than you, or something of that sort. I'm trying to think into Pharaoh's mindset and think how he would have responded in light of how he did respond in terms of attitudes toward what these two men who kept coming before him and claimed, how he should evaluate what they were doing and what was going on there. Now, of course, they threatened things, and then they happened. So you might say he should have realized that when they threatened this and then it happened, sometimes the next day, that more was going on here than just good magic, stage magic, for example. Steve.
That was one of the questions I had kind of going through this in terms of the time frame. I always had this concept that this happened in a previous period, but then when you read through it, doesn't seem feasible. You know, it seems like it could have been, in certain things, could have been over a period of months. Because that, I think, would help me to answer the other question you're asking. In terms of how we rationalize quote unquote circumstance. You know, if Moses comes and says there's going to be a pestilence among the livestock.
Yeah.
It doesn't come for 3 months.
Yeah.
Then do I really credit him saying that to this, or is it just circumstance?
Yeah. Right, if somebody comes and says, this city is going to be destroyed by an earthquake, well, give it long enough time, maybe it will. Now, as far as predicting what's going to happen, and then in some cases the internal evidence shows that it happened like the next day, that might be a little more difficult to explain unless Moses and Aaron knew something in the natural sphere that the Egyptians didn't know. Like when locusts come in migration periods, etc. Or when you can, like in the Farmer's Almanac, you know, when you can expect there's going to be snow, when you can expect that conditions will be just right for lice to appear or something like that, or flies or gnats. And a thick darkness, maybe they knew something about astronomy. It was a total eclipse. Stretch it, you mean for 3 days or whatever. Yeah. Ray.
I was thinking that at the very beginning of the narrative, it's interesting that the first cause of the hardening is God. Before any of this starts, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's before any statement of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, or Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So it seems as though right from the beginning, God's intention is to harden Pharaoh's heart. So it doesn't seem to me in reading it that when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that it's anything other than God's intention that it be so. So in a sense, in these cases, the cause is God, even mm-hmm. when it says Pharaoh's heart is hardened.
Mm-hmm.
But it's God that's doing it. And I was thinking of it, you mentioned that on a purely natural point of view, you can see how a person would become angry at these things. And then you said, well, what difference does God's hardening make? Well, I don't think there's any difference between the natural occurrence or the natural explanation and the divine explanation. That is, if I were to think of I'm going to call God an instigator, just for the purpose of illustration. If I'm an instigator, I can say, well, I'm going to make this fellow mad. I know what his hot button is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God's a perfect instigator because he can read your thoughts and I can't. So you have God deliberately determined to make Pharaoh angry. And he goes out of his way. He does something and he knows that his magicians can do the same thing. And so it happens and they say, ah, we can do that. Pharaoh says, ah. And then God knows this is going to be his reaction. And so he goes through the whole process. And why does he do it? So that his glory will be seen in Israel or among the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, God becomes the, I don't know what this would fall under, ordinary providence, extraordinary, miraculous. Whatever category it is, nonetheless, God is the cause of his heart being hardened. Not in the sense that a man turns a switch, but in the sense that a man knows the hot button of another man. He knows what makes him angry. And God knows it perfectly so.
Steve.
One of the things just about the magician that you were saying before, the interesting thing to me is that they didn't talk about them trying to reverse what had been done necessarily. You know, it's like, and I didn't understand the advantage of them. If the Nile turned to blood, and so their water supply was depleted, and then they go and they turn other water into blood, this is compounding the problem. You know, and so when they stop duplicating the miracles, I mean, it's kind of common sense. I mean, if you have frogs, you have more frogs.
Yes, yeah.
So, but it doesn't really say that they try to reverse?
No. No, it doesn't say that. Ron.
I think the situation is far wider than we're looking at. I think kind of we're looking at it in a telephoto lens. We shouldn't be looking at a wide angle. I was looking in Exodus 1, verse 8, where it says, now a new king arose over Egypt and did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wise with them, lest they multiply. In the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. We already had a fear of them departing from the land. So they appointed taskmasters on them to afflict them with hard labor for naught and not. Then in chapter 5, I think the crux of the matter is in chapter 5, where Moses tells Pharaoh, remember our God, he wants us to have a feast, 3 days journey. Mm-hmm. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. There should be the two sins of Pharaoh. One, I think from the start, from before Moses ever came on the scene, he was going to dominate the Hebrew people. The second thing is, I don't even regard the Lord anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's just the background scenario. And then if I might indulge a second, in Exodus 9:15, but indeed, for this cause, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And before that, he said, I can wipe Egypt out completely.
Mm-hmm.
So really, God didn't have to harden Pharaoh's heart. He could have just wiped Egypt out. They would have walked out of there. And that would have been fine in the biblical record.
Mm-hmm.
I think what's at stake here, though, is for God's redemptive purposes, is to proclaim his name. I think, in essence, Pharaoh is kind of one of the details of the overall story. Because remember when Israel crossed over the Jordan with Joshua, I mean, the people shook because you heard what God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and therefore God's name was being proclaimed even before Israel got there.
Mm-hmm.
I think Pharaoh was just one of many people in history who have tried to thwart the purpose of God, which is impossible. So really, the idea of pardon or not is kind of secondary to the justice purpose.
Mm-hmm.
I think the real matter is he questions, challenges the authority of God, and challenges the people of God. I think because of that, he's already incurred God's anger. I think really the templates are just a progressive demonstration of God's anger.
Right.
I agree with that. I think that's great. I was also thinking along with that, that for God's glory to be seen, I think there's he's trying to overthrow God, but God is going to overthrow him. And he does it not just by wiping him out, which he could have done.
Mm.
He does it by making him very angry.
Mm-hmm.
So you see God is, you know, as I said before, kind of pushing his hot button so that he will act in accordance with his character, because his character already was bent toward oppressing the Jews, and also he did not hold or believe in God. And God really puts him to the test.
In the very first early part of the contest, I wonder why Pharaoh didn't just take Moses and Aaron, throw them in jail, or execute them.
Would have been a rebellion problem.
The same reason why they couldn't get a hold of Jesus in the beginning of the ministry. They stopped to put hands on him, they stopped to the ground.
I don't mean why he attempted it and the attempt failed, but why there's no indication that he even attempted it. I find that curious. He seems to show considerable restraint when they keep coming to him and they keep getting in his way, like when he goes out to wash in the morning and proclaiming doom for that day or the next day or whatever. And he doesn't say, seize those two and put them to death. Doesn't say anything like that. At least there's no record of it. Now, you could say, well, God would not have allowed that to happen, but there's no record that he even did that. And now, the question is, why did he restrain himself? Was it out of fear? Seems to be a mixed situation here. If you say, yes, it was out of fear because of these plagues, these great plagues, yet it was not enough fear to let the people of Israel go. And when there was relief, then he went back to his old way again. Ron.
We don't know, again, because the record does not say, so really it's hard to tell. But I think the first couple of plagues, I don't think most Aaron really posed a threat. It wasn't a real threat, because some of the miracles were already duplicated.
Ah.
So it wasn't really a threat. And besides, Pharaoh said, nobody can throw Egypt with the greatest nation in the world.
Mm-hmm.
He probably said in his heart, who can overthrow Egypt? You
know, oh, yeah. Sure.
I think when you move to that fifth to the eighth plague, you're starting to see a little bargaining. I think Pharaoh realizes he can act shrewdly. It's kind of like a punishment for a kid. It's just for temporarily. As soon as the pain's over, you tend to go back to the same thing.
Sure.
I wasn't until God did a decisive stroke of judgment that put an end to any of the games that Pharaoh was playing. One of the things I noticed in the notes under God's government is the exposure and punishment of the wicked.
Hmm.
I think you see the first, really, the first five plagues he was exposed. And that last five seemed to be punished. I mean, things are dying. Finally, the first one, everything died. I think clearly it's an indication that what's more miraculous, the whole story, is not that Pharaoh didn't put Moses and Aaron in prison, but that God was patient for 10 plagues.
Yes.
I didn't really see that as
a Christian. That is amazing. That is amazing. Yeah, Steve.
Don't you think that a lot of that whole process, in a lot of ways, as much to prepare Israel? I mean, because it says, like, when Moses went to the two men who were fighting, you know, he thought that they recognized that God had called them to be their leader, and they didn't. So how does a guy who's been out in the desert for 4 years come and say, okay,
yeah,
you know, God has sent me to lead you out into the desert? Like, you know, would you follow someone who said, here, follow me out into the desert?
Right. Yeah.
Indefinitely.
Yeah.
You know, I wouldn't. But to see that this guy is in direct communication with God, and then to prove that over and over and over and over again, and even the
fact that he did, he Pharaoh must have been afraid of him or whatever. He didn't do anything to him anyway. You know, and so when it was time to go, the people were ready to go. I mean, they would be ready to follow.
Yeah, in the first part, he may have considered them a nuisance, and the second part, he may have feared them.
I don't want to see Pharaoh totally fearing. He really feared them the way okay. He would let go.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Something very obstinate here.
Yeah. In addition, when it comes to Moses, I mean, he's saying, come in a little bit. Remember, he was raised in Egyptian customs. There might have been a certain amount of respect, you know, for the fact that he was raised Egyptian, but he knew Texas verse and Egyptian customs and manners, okay? It wasn't just wild from the desert.
Right.
The second thing is people were very desperate for freedom. In history, as we've seen with Hitler, you're not desperate, you'll lose anybody who will say you love that.
Right.
I was thinking, is there a possibility that one of the reasons why Pharaoh didn't immediately throw them into the dungeon was because he was afraid that the Jews would become restless and rebellious? Is that a possibility? Because they must have heard something about this fellow who wants to deliver us. And he might have been thinking, well, if we just throw this fellow into jail, perhaps, then they'll rebel. If we show that his God is not as strong as our gods, then we can put down the idea in their minds.
Ron?
The authority wasn't established yet, though. There was no reason to think that, because there's no miracle really having demonstrated to the people or Pharaoh, so that would be relevant at this point. I mean, the people had to see just as much as Pharaoh did. I mean, the people had to be convinced just as much as he did. So, at this point, when we first came, we met with the Lord told us to go out. Nothing had really been done in a public sense to prove either way. So, again, he probably thought there was no threat at this time.
What would the Israelites even have thought of God's authority having been slaves? How much faith that they even had in God, let alone Moses. I mean, if he had been in the precious for 400 years, would he even be expecting to live?
It may be that some amongst the Israelites were crying out to God for deliverance. You seem to have evidence here and there that that's what was going on, and God heard them and thus delivered them at this particular time. It's very interesting that at a certain point on page 49, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, when there's this terrible hail which destroys just about everything, they say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? It's interesting how they appeal to sense and reason here at this extreme point, and yet he still remains obstinate. Bart.
In light of that, what we discussed coming back to your first question,
yes.
What effect does yes. the hardening really have?
Yes.
And looking at that, you proposed the possibility that one might look and explain by natural means or by what one would normally expect as a response, a human being's response to these circumstances.
Yeah. I've tried to trace that
right,
through.
To have that through, and that's reasonable. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then that would allow for God's purpose maybe to be accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, if natural causes were to cause more of a reason to expect Pharaoh to respond in certain ways, then there's a good probability that God's will would be done in the circumstance. But God's additional hardening of Pharaoh's heart may become, in other words, the guarantee or the certainty that his will be accomplished in this particular circumstance. Since I think your case was well made, and I think the observations generated here were accurate, there was a lot of interplay there. One might reasonably suspect that God's plan might have come about. God's desire to be glorified through his dealings with the people of Israel might have been realized by his chance or by circumstance because of the way a human being might respond to the circumstance. But God here, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, would, if you will, kind of guarantee it and assure that his plan or his things will come to pass. And that's the regard in which I see it having an effect.
Ray and then Jeff.
Yeah, I agree generally with that idea, but I don't like the additional hardening idea. I would strike that out of my vocabulary altogether, because I would say that God knew him so well, that he would push him to the limit. So the additional pardoning...
Now, you've mentioned that a couple of times, Ray.
Yeah.
Push him by what?
By, well, he knew his pardon so far. He knew that he was wanted to oppress the Jews. He knew how valuable they were.
Oh, yeah.
And in the light of him knowing Pharaoh inside and out, knowing his thoughts from afar, before a word was on his mouth, he knew it. He would use that, not by twisting his arm and forcing his will, but by using that to glorify himself. And so...
How using it? What action would God take that could be described in the words, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart?
By challenging how Pharaoh viewed himself, and challenging Pharaoh's authority, challenging the fact that Pharaoh wanted dominion, and God saying, no, I want dominion over these people. Now, he's either going to do one of two things. He's either going to say, okay, God, I'll humble myself, which God knew he wouldn't, because he knew his arrogance. And so God challenged his arrogance.
Challenged him through Moses and Aaron's words, and
yeah.
Challenged him through this plague.
The whole thing.
The whole thing.
What they said and what they did.
So are you trying to sort of discern the means by which God hardened? Is that what you're looking at?
Yeah, I'm saying
the mechanism by which he caused the hardening to occur.
Yeah.
I'm saying that he did this all... we've been explaining it through from a natural perspective.
Well, we've just been looking at it that way. Yeah.
And I think that we can do it that way. In the same way that I could provoke someone to anger, I would do it for my own selfish means, where God does it for his unselfish glory, if I can put it that way. And if I did do that, you could say, well, Ray walked into the room, Ray poured the glass of water on the teacher's hand, and the teacher was very angry, and the teacher slugged it. Well, you would explain all of that by natural means. And I'm suggesting that we can do exactly the same thing here, except that the person that's doing it, God, knows all about the individual. He knows what the man will say before he says it. So he knows more perfectly what the response will be. And he will continue to do those things until the desired response does come about.
I see what you're saying, but what I was trying to emphasize there was the ultimate purpose, the effect that God's pardon would have, not so much the mechanism that he would use.
Yeah.
I agree that whatever the mechanism he chose, that may very well be the means by which he actually achieved the hardening. But I think that if you have to state a purpose for the hardening, what effect does God's interaction here? Why could God step back from the situation and come to look at it and leave it be by itself? Why does God seem to have to involve himself in a hardening process at all? And that seems to be, at least from what we've discussed and what my reading of the scripture here, to sort of guarantee a certainty and guarantee that indeed his will be.
Well, I think it would be guaranteed. I was just, I guess, reacting against the idea that something was extra was added into Pharaoh's viewpoint, or something extra was added into Pharaoh's already rebellious attitude. Nothing was added to Pharaoh's character at all, but his character was pushed to its ultimate limit because he met the ultimate challenge.
Jeff and then Steve.
My only thought was that there's the natural process that we've been talking about. I find that most difficult to believe. Anyone that would have experienced such severe punishment, even through the first several steps, to then carry on all the way to the end, and I'm not saying that there's no one out there that would do that, but I don't know that there's anyone around that's experienced the devastation that Pharaoh's experienced here in recent history, and yet he continued to the end. And I think if we're just going to say that that's all because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, I think that's pretty hard to believe. That's one stubborn cat. I think that there has to be God's interaction with Pharaoh here to really get the guy to go over the edge. I mean, he's obviously seen as a crazy man when the servants come in and say, what are you doing? And so they're seeing him like, it's obvious to all these people, you know, you're a nut. What are you waiting for? Let him go. So we'll get to a point that this guy is
Excuse me, Steve. Who was next? Oh, Brake is next. Oh, okay.
Our ears are becoming dull instead of our hearts.
Okay. I'll tell you, if we don't take a break, we'll finish in 20 minutes. So let me encourage you to keep up with eating. Don't let them all go and then think that you're going to finish them all at the end. That's highly unlikely. Question?
How will the new assessment?
Yes, yes. I'll simply ask you to turn in a slip of paper, a card, not real small, and on it you'll say simply the course name, and a statement like, I've completed all the readings except, unless there's no except, and then you sign it. That's it. Yeah, if you read 98%, put that down. Yes, that's important. All right, I'm going to ask Ron Gold to lead us in prayer.
Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that you called each one to know you personally through your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, you give him the glory and honor and rightly due him. Father, thank you that we study the doctrine of providence. Indeed, we acknowledge that you have control of your creation, and you do watch over it, and nothing escapes your notice. Whatever touches us touches you, and you are peacefully acquainted with our fears, humanity, and pain. So, Father, we ask that as we study this, we ask that you give us an attitude and a sponsor not to use this material and knowledge as a weapon against others, but rather as a servant. To help me use it with gentleness and meekness, helping those who are in opposition against the truth, they might be released from the snare of the devil the devil has given them, and might be led to the truth. Father, thank you for the things that we don't understand. We know that you're just and righteous, and in due time, you'll give us the faith necessary to believe in all things.
As Ron has already intimated, we're studying the doctrine of providence tonight, and you've read through this material. There are several quotations from confessions and various writers at the beginning of this section, some of them are very, very helpful and full of all kinds of interesting and helpful material. The scriptural background, you notice, was broken down on the basis of preservation, concurrence, and government. With a very large section on Pharaoh and that the hardening sections there in Pharaoh and his life. And the section on government is broken down into various categories, various areas where God's government is expressed. A number of those areas. And you've read all through that. On pages 58 and 59, the doctrine is briefly developed in terms of the three aspects of the work, in terms of the executive phase of God's determinative will, in terms of the distinction between ordinary and extraordinary providence, with a little hint as to the distinction from miracle, and then the question of the relation of providence to sin, and some quotations, two of them from Calvin, in two documents which are frequently not stumbled across or read. Now, other than the section on concurrence, beginning on page 46, other than that, what questions or comments or contributions would you have or make concerning this section? Jenny?
In the chapel, once there was speaking
about God giving his son, would you consider that extraordinary providence? I would consider that extraordinary providence, but I can't be dogmatic about it. It's certainly marvelous. Bart.
Yeah, just a comment and a question. First question. On page
59.
A bit further on, Calvin says the paragraph sort of just below the page. And in there in particular, the word ordained is used several times, including in the last sentence. I wonder if you can define that in the context of what it's used here. Because later there's a distinction where Calvin seems to make a distinction between the creator.
Let's see the distinction. The way Calvin uses it on page 59, in that paragraph to which you referred a bit further on, the last two lines of that paragraph, the way Calvin uses it is in the sense of included it in his plan, ordained it. That is, that is determined to be part of his plan, ordained in that sense.
So it would be an area of creation that would be considered to be part of it.
That's another way of putting it.
But it would not be considered to be causative.
No. It would include causative and permissive. But now see, on the next page, he's trying to get at the question whether you can simply say that God causes some things and simply permits others without including them in his plan. And he's insisting that God includes them in his plan, as over against the person who says, no, he doesn't ordain those things, he just lets them happen. So that's the distinction he's making. It's a wrong use from his point of view of permissive will.
I was trying to reconcile this.
Yeah.
I'm still a little confused.
Yeah. Other comments, questions? Jeff.
Just a little bit further on the permissive. So, does that mean that within God's plan, he permits something to happen?
Yes.
As opposed to him not having control over it or something along those lines?
I don't think the distinction is between. Permit and not having control over it, but permit and cause.
Okay.
Calvin would say God has control over both the things he causes and the things he permits. Yeah, it's a shame I haven't quoted a lot more of Calvin's these two tracts, but they're very rich, but somewhat deep in places.
Well, just to contrary, I'll follow up on Jeff a little bit here, too. In that whole section in our text, all right, under alternative interpretations in the church, they refer to super-lapsarian perspectives, and in there they cite Calvin in one column, and they make the statement, Calvin dismisses the thesis of permissive providence as a clever subterfuge, right, as if he sort of is rejecting the concept of the permissive will of God.
No, he doesn't do that.
Okay.
And an examination of these two tracts would show that very clearly. You have to follow his reasoning, though. It's a bit involved, but it can be done. It's not as bad as Aquinas. Aquinas is much more difficult to follow.
So then you're saying the distinction he's making here is sort of a challenge against individuals who would say that God permits things apart from having any kind of control or any kind of association with them. Not that within his will there are different aspects, one of which might be a permissive nature.
Precisely.
Okay.
And he's trying to claw away from that idea, even in the use of the term. He'd rather not use the term, although he mentions Augustine sometimes used it, but in a popular way. Yes. See, the problem is that in order to be equitable in making assignments, we've arranged it so that professors cannot give such a heavy load of reading, although some may disagree with that, not give such a heavy load of reading that the students throw up their hands as far as the other professor's assignments are concerned. But frankly, what we're doing in terms of reading is just scratching the surface. That's all we're doing. And yet this is a graduate level course in theology. So we really ought to be reading a lot more to get background, to be able to discuss these things properly. But I just can't do that, so.
I was just trying to get a better grasp of that.
Yeah.
It seemed to be a little bit conflicting with what I knew.
Exactly.
And it seemed to conflict a little with the textbook, but I understand that distinction that they're talking about two different things.
Calvin rejects a bare permission, as they call it, a bare permission which isn't included in God's plan. Other questions or comments before we look at this section on Pharaoh and the hardening section? You notice I included an awful lot of scripture in here from that section. There was a method in it. All right, let's look at...
Yeah, sorry.
Right.
On page 43.
I almost stripped gears there.
Article 8, 5, outlines of theology. On 43, he says, four ordinations gives the plan and is the instrument. What does he mean?
Where are we?
Top of page 43.
Top of page 43. Oh, thank you. The second line?
Yes.
Yeah. See, if all that Ahaj means is from before the foundation of the world, I have no objection or argument with him. But in Charles Hodge's day and A.A. Hodge's day, they still were buying the concept of God being timeless, that there was no time with God, that everything is an eternal now, that there's no past, present, or future in God's self-experience. They were still buying that. So eternal, I have to think, is understood in the light of that particular emphasis. And I have very real problems with that. Very real problems scripturally, very real problems philosophically, that concept. So I would take that with a little bit of salt, understanding the historical context. Okay. We're looking at page number 46, where we start in Exodus chapter 5. And run on for some, five and a half pages. I've underlined the statements about hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And you saw that there was an alternation sometimes between these two kinds of statements. Both emphases are there. And the question has often been raised, well, who did it first, you know? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, and as a result, he hardened his heart? In which case, every time you read that he hardened his heart, that's a result of God's hardening of his heart. Or, did Pharaoh do it first, and then God hardened his intention or his resolve or something of that sort, so that God's work in hardening is always subsequent and Pharaoh's is always prior, so that every time you read about God hardening his heart, you mean he was hardening Pharaoh in his own stubbornness, Pharaoh's own stubbornness? Or is it concurrent, in which they're both working at the same time, and perhaps there's no logical or chronological priority to the hardening that takes place? Well, a couple things we have to recognize in this whole thing. The Jewish people, when they first came down into Egypt, as you know, were very welcomed. I mean, Joseph had such a high position in Egypt. And this was Joseph's family that he brought down. I mean, the Pharaoh at that time really welcomed Joseph's family, thought so highly of Joseph. But then, as the years went by, as the centuries went by, well, then, of course, something happened, and Pharaohs came and Pharaohs went, and the children of Israel became increased in number. They multiplied in the land. Well, they came to be a ready source of labor and soon became slave labor. and the Egyptians used them to build some of their large projects. Now, Pharaoh really did not want to lose that labor. He did not want to lose that source of labor. I mean, we're talking lots of people here. And we're losing, if Pharaoh lets them go, losing all of this resource to build his temples, his pyramids, his great building projects. Pharaoh doesn't want that to happen. Besides, they're woven into the economy of Egypt by this time, by the time they've been there a long time. And it would really disrupt the economy tremendously. So Pharaoh really doesn't want to let them go. There's no reason to let them go. On one of the occasions, you'll recall that he said they're just slackers. So he made it harder for them. And another time, he simply said, well, you can go, but only the men. And then they wanted to take the women and the children. Well, you can take the men and the women and the children, but you can't take the flocks. And he kept temporizing and temporizing. He really didn't want to let them go. We have to start with that from the human side. He did not want to let them go. Now, we can understand God's hardening, beginning in Exodus 5. We can understand God's hardening, Exodus 7, 1 to 5. He says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So God is going to do this for a purpose. And then further, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Now, did you see the part in here about Pharaoh's magicians? Very interesting section. How do you explain this in Exodus 7, 8 through 13? Aaron throws down his staff, it becomes a serpent. The magicians throw down their staves, and they turn into serpents. Well, it's easy to explain how Aaron's staff turned into a serpent. Well, I mean, not easy, but you have an explanation at least. There is a sufficient cause, God. But what's the explanation for the magician's staves turning into serpents? How do we explain that? Now, you could say that's supernatural power, and that must come from Satan. You could explain it that way. Let's hold off just a moment and we'll come back. What about the striking of the water that is in the Nile and it turning into blood? But then the magicians, page 47, they did the same. Well, they couldn't turn the Nile into blood. That was already turned into blood. But they could turn other water supplies into blood. And each time when the magicians did this, Pharaoh saw that. And you have to ask, did he think my people can do just as good magic as you can do? I mean, if they could do it, you know? If they could do those things, then why should he have to bow to someone who comes and does the same things his magicians do? And why should he let these people go, maybe 2 million people? Why should he let them go? because they can do tricks. And then on page 47 come the frogs. Now, do we have any statement about the magicians and frogs? No. No, there's nothing about the magicians and frogs. But what happened? Moses cried out to the Lord removed the frogs, and then Pharaoh got relief. And once he got relief, he said, well, it's all over. So he hardened his heart again. And then the dust of the earth becomes gnats or flies, depending on how you translate that. The magicians tried to bring forth gnats, but they couldn't do it. And the magician said, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't listen to them. Now in chapter 8, 20 to 32, swarms of insects come. They don't come on Goshen, but they do come on the land of Israel, Egypt proper. And then Pharaoh asks Moses to pray. Make supplication. Page 48. He says, only don't play tricks with me. But Pharaoh played tricks with him, hardened his heart again after the swarms were removed. Then there's a pestilence, a plague on the livestock. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't let the people go. And then there's boils all over. And the magicians couldn't even stand before Moses because of the boils. Because the boils were on them too. But he didn't listen. It says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his heart. Then a great warning is given to Pharaoh through Moses. Very heavy hail is coming, and fire, very destructive. And Pharaoh, page 149, says, I've sinned. And he says some nice words. He says, the Lord is the righteous one. I and my people are the wicked ones. Pray to the Lord. I'll let you go. So then Moses went out and he prayed to the Lord, and when Pharaoh saw the relief, it stopped, then his heart was hardened again. And in 10, the Lord says to Moses, I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. So then come the locusts. And Pharaoh says again toward the bottom of that page, I've sinned against the Lord and against you. Now forgive my sin only this once, that is once more. Cry out that he would remove this death from me. So the wind blew the locusts another direction, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Then there's the plague of darkness. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was not willing to let them go. And he warned Moses and Aaron, don't come again before me or you'll die. One more plague, the plague of the death of the firstborn. But here, just past the middle of page 50, the Lord says to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 14, we read, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, the Lord says to Moses. He'll chase after the sons of Israel. And Pharaoh, top of page 51, had a change of heart. He says, what in the world have we done? We've let all this labor supply go. And again, the fifth line, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then he tells Moses, lift up your staff, divide the sea, the sons of Israel shall go through it as on dry land, but I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go in after them. And then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Well, now, how do we put all this together? Certainly Pharaoh was stubborn. But, I mean, the combination of his magicians doing some of the things and getting relief when Moses prayed so the plague stopped gave him ample opportunity to, once again, harden his resolve not to let the people go, humanly speaking. And humanly speaking, you can explain the whole set of circumstances purely on that basis. That is, you don't have to really input God's hardening to understand what was going on here. On purely human level, it's understandable what happened. So, if, as is said frequently, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, what does that change? What does that do? Gone into the sea, between the walls of water, humanly speaking, to chase after them? Seems awfully reckless. I mean, they had to know that something special was happening. You'd think the part of wisdom would be, we're not going to go after them. We're not going to go into that, in between those walls of water. What, are you crazy? But they did. And it meant the lives of all who went in after them. What does the Lord's hardening of Pharaoh's heart do to affect or change the situation other than that reckless act there? Now, you would think that Pharaoh would have to have understood, humanly speaking, because it's a big decision to let these people go, to lose this labor supply. You'd think that he would have to understand unequivocally, unambiguously, that this is the hand of God. Now, when the magicians could do some of the same things, he could conceive of Moses and Aaron as magicians. When his magicians said, this is the finger of God, maybe he thought, why do I pay you people I'll get better magicians, or something of that sort. Or you're second-rate magicians, or they've got better magic than you, or something of that sort. I'm trying to think into Pharaoh's mindset and think how he would have responded in light of how he did respond in terms of attitudes toward what these two men who kept coming before him and claimed how he should evaluate what they were doing and what was going on there. Now, of course, they threatened things and then they happened. So you might say he should have realized that when they threatened this and then it happened sometimes the next day, that more was going on here than just good magic, stage magic, for example. Steve.
That was one of the questions I had kind of going through this in terms of the time frame. I always had this concept that this happened in a previous period, but then when you read through it, it doesn't seem feasible. You know, it seems like it could have been in certain places within a series of months.
Mm-hmm.
Because that, I think, would help me to answer the other question you're asking in terms of how we rationalize quote-unquote circumstance. You know, if Moses comes and says there's going to be a pestilence among the livestock.
Yeah.
If it doesn't come for 3 months.
Yeah.
Then do I really credit him saying that to this, or...
Yeah. Right. If somebody comes and says, this city is going to be destroyed by an earthquake, well, give it long enough time, maybe it will. Now, as far as predicting what's going to happen, and then in some cases the internal evidence shows that it happened like the next day, that might be a little more difficult to explain unless Moses and Aaron knew something in the natural sphere that the Egyptians didn't know. Like when locusts come, in migration periods, etc. Or when you can, like in the Farmer's Almanac, you know, when you can expect there's going to be snow, when you can expect that conditions will be just right for lice to appear or something like that, or flies or gnats. And the thick darkness, maybe they knew something about astronomy. It was a total eclipse.
I was thinking that at the very beginning of the narrative, it's interesting that the first cause of the hardening is God. Before any of this starts, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's before any statement of Pharaoh's heart being hardened or Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So it seems as though right from the beginning, God's intention is to harden Pharaoh's heart. So it doesn't seem to me in reading it that when it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart, that it's anything other than God's intention that it be so. So in a sense, in these cases, the cause is God. Even when it says Pharaoh's heart is hardened, it's God that's doing it. And I was thinking of it, you mentioned that on a purely natural point of view, you can see how a person would become angry at these things. And then you said, well, what difference does God's hardening make? Well, I don't think there's any difference between the natural occurrence
or the natural explanation and the divine explanation. That is, if I were to think of a, I'm going to call God an instigator, just for the purpose of illustration. If I'm an instigator, I can say, well, I'm going to make this fellow man. I know what his hot button is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, God's a perfect instigator because he can read your thoughts and I can't. So you have God deliberately determined to make Pharaoh angry. And he goes out of his way. He does something and he knows that his magicians can do the same thing. And so it happens and they say, you can do that. Pharaoh says, And then God knows this is going to be his reaction. And so he goes through the whole process. And why does he do it? So that his glory will be seen in Israel or among the Egyptians.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, God becomes the, I don't know what this would fall under, ordinary providence, extraordinary or miraculous. Whatever category it is, nonetheless, God is the cause of his heart being hardened. Not in the sense that a man turns a switch, but in the sense that a man knows the hot button of another man. He knows what makes him angry. God knows it perfectly so.
Steve.
One of the things is about the magician that you were saying before. The interesting thing to me is that they didn't talk about them trying to reverse what had been done necessarily. You know, it's like, I didn't understand the advantage of them. If the denial turned to blood, and so their water supply was depleted, and then they go and they turn other water into blood, they're just compounding the problem. You know, and so when they stop duplicating the miracles, I mean, kind of common sense. I mean, frogs, more frogs.
Yeah.
So, but it doesn't really say that they
try
to reverse.
No. No, it doesn't say that. Ron.
Telephoto lens, we should be looking at a wide angle. I was looking in Exodus 1, verse 8, where it says, now new king arose over Egypt and did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come let us deal wise with them, lest they multiply. And in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. We already had a fear of them departing from the land. But they appointed taskmasters on them to afflict them as hard labor for now and not. Then in chapter 5, I think the crux of the matter is in chapter 5, where Moses tells Pharaoh, remember our God, he wants us to have a feast, a 3-day journey. Mm-hmm. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. There should be the two sins of Pharaoh. One, I think from the start, from before Moses ever came on the scene, he was going to dominate the Hebrew people. The second thing is, I don't even regard the Lord anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the background scenario. And if I might indulge a second, in Exodus 9:15, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And before that he said, I can wipe Egypt out completely.
Mm-hmm.
So really, God didn't have to harden Pharaoh's heart. He could have just wiped Egypt out. He could have walked out of there. And that would have been fine in the biblical record.
Mm-hmm.
I think what's at stake here, though, is for God's redemptive purposes, is to proclaim his name. I think, in essence, Pharaoh is kind of one of the details of the overall story. Because remember when Israel crossed over the Jordan with Joshua, I mean, the people shook because you heard what God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and therefore God's name was being proclaimed even before Israel got there.
Mm-hmm.
I think Pharaoh was just one of many people in history who have tried to thwart the purpose of God, which is impossible. So really, the idea of pardoning or not is kind of secondary to the redemptive purpose.
Mm-hmm.
incurred God's anger. And I think really the 10 plagues are just a progressive demonstration of God's anger.
Right.
I agree with that. I think that's great. I was also thinking along with that, that for God's glory to be seen, I think there's he's trying to overthrow God. But God is going to overthrow him. And he does it not just by wiping him out, which he could have done.
Mm.
He does it by making him very angry.
Mm-hmm.
So you see God is, you know, as I said before, kind of pushing his hot button so that he will act in accordance with his character. Because his character already was bent toward oppressing the Jews, and also he did not hold or believe in God. And God really puts him to the test.
In the very first early part of the contest, I wonder why Pharaoh didn't just take Moses and Aaron, throw them in jail, or execute them.
Would have been a rebellion problem.
The same reason why they couldn't get a hold of Jesus in the beginning of the ministry. They stuck with the hands on him, they stuck to the ground.
I don't mean why he attempted it and the attempt failed, but why there's no indication that he even attempted it. I find that curious. He seems to show considerable restraint when they keep coming to him and they keep getting in his way, like when he goes out to wash in the morning and proclaiming doom for that day or the next day or whatever, and he doesn't say, seize those two and put them to death. Doesn't say anything like that. At least there's no record of it. Now, you could say, well, God would not have allowed that to happen, but there's no record that he even did that. And now, the question is, why did he restrain himself? Was it out of fear? Seems to be a mixed situation here. If you say, yes, it was out of fear because of these plagues, these great plagues, yet it was not enough fear to let the people of Israel go. And when there was relief, then he went back to his old way again. Ron.
We don't know, again, because the record does not say it, so really it's on their song. But I think the first couple of plagues, I don't think most now are really close to threat. It wasn't a real threat because some miracles were already duplicated.
Ah.
So it wasn't really a threat. And besides, Pharaoh said, nobody can put up Egypt with the greatest nation in the world.
Mm-hmm.
He probably said in his heart, who can overthrow Egypt?
Oh, yeah. Sure, sure.
I think when you move to that description of the eighth plague, you're starting to see a little bargaining. I think Pharaoh realizes he can act shrewdly. You know, it's kind of like a punishment for a kid. It's just for temporarily. As soon as the pain's over, you're essentially going back to the same thing.
Sure,
yeah.
Sure.
I wasn't until God did a decisive stroke of judgment that put an end to any of the games that Pharaoh was playing. One of the things I noticed in the notes under God's government is the exposure and punishment of the wicked.
Hmm.
I think you see the first, first five plagues he was exposed. And that last five seems he was punished. I mean, things are dying. Finally, the first four, everything dies. I think clearly it's an indication that what's more miraculous, the whole story, is not that Pharaoh didn't put Moses and Aaron in prison, but that God was patient for 10 plagues.
Yeah.
I didn't really see that as a
demonstration. That is amazing. That is amazing. Yeah. Steve.
Don't you think that a lot of that whole process, in a lot of ways, is as much to prepare Israel? I mean, it says, when Moses went to the two men who were fighting, he thought that they would recognize that God had called them to be their leader, and they didn't. So how does a guy who's been out in the desert for 40 years come and say, okay, God has sent me to lead you out into the desert? Like, would you follow someone who said, here, follow me out into the desert?
Right.
Indefinitely.
Yeah.
I wouldn't. But to see that this guy is in direct communication with God, and then to prove that over and over and over and over again, and even the fact that he did, he
whatever. He didn't do anything to them anyway. You know, and so when it was time to go, the people were ready to go. They were going to be ready to follow.
Yeah, in the first part, he may have considered them a nuisance. In the second part, he may have feared them.
I don't want to see Pharaoh totally fearing. He really feared them the way he was going to go.
Something very obstinate here.
Yeah, and in addition, when it comes to Moses, he's saying, come in a little bit. Remember, he was raised in Egyptian customs. There might be a certain amount of respect, you know, for the fact that he was raised Egyptian, but he knew that converts in Egyptian customs and manners, okay? He wasn't just wild from the desert.
Right.
The second thing is people were very desperate for freedom. In history, as we've seen with Hitler, you're not desperate, you'll leave anybody who will say you're over.
Right.
I was thinking, is there a possibility that one of the reasons why Pharaoh didn't immediately throw them into the dungeon was because he was afraid that the Jews would become restless and rebellious? Is that a possibility? Because they must have heard something about this fellow who wants to deliver us. And he might have been thinking, well, if we just throw this fellow into jail, perhaps, then they'll rebel. And if we show that his God is not as strong as our gods, then we can put down the idea in his mind.
Ron?
The attorney wasn't established yet, though. There was no reason to think that, because there's no miracle really having demonstrated to the people or Pharaoh. So that would be irrelevant at this point. I mean, the people had to see just as much as Pharaoh did. I mean, people had to be convinced just as much as he did. So at this point, when we first came, we met with the Lord told us to go out. Nothing had really been done in a public sense to prove either way. So again, he probably thought we were going to practice this time.
What would the Israelites even have thought as God had thought of having been slaves before the Jews? I mean, well, how much faith would they even have in God, let alone Moses? I mean, if he had been in oppression for 400 years, would he even be expecting deliverance?
It may be that some amongst the Israelites were crying out to God for deliverance. You seem to have evidence here and there that that's what was going on, and God heard them and thus delivered them at this particular time. It's very interesting that at a certain point on page 49, Pharaoh's servants say to Pharaoh, when there's this terrible hail which destroys just about everything, they say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? It's interesting how they appeal to sense and reason here at this extreme point. And yet he still remains obstinate. Part.
In light of that, what we have discussed, coming back to your first question,
yes.
What effect does the hardening really have?
Yes.
And looking at that, you proposed the possibility that one might look and explain by natural means or by what one would normally expect as a response, a human being's response to these circumstances.
I've tried to trace that through.
To have that through, and that's reasonable. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, then that would allow for God's purpose baiting to be accomplished.
Mm-hmm.
And in other words, If natural causes were to cause normal reason and expect Pharaoh to respond in certain ways, then there's a good probability that God's will would be done in the circumstance. But God's additional hardening of Pharaoh's heart has become, in other words, the guarantee or the certitude that his will be accomplished in this particular circumstance. Since I think your case was well made, and I think the observations generated here were accurate, there was a lot of interplay there. One might reasonably suspect that God's plan might have come about. God's desire to be glorified through his dealings with the people of Israel might have been realized by chance or by circumstance because of the way a human being might respond to these circumstances. But God here, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, would, if you will, kind of guarantee it and assure that his plan or his things will come to pass. And that's the regard in which I see it having an effect.
Ray and then Jeff.
Yeah, I agree generally with that idea, but I don't like the additional hardening idea. I would strike that out of my vocabulary altogether, because I would say that God knew him so well that he would push him Ten Commandments. So the additional hardening.
Now, you've mentioned that a couple of times, Ray.
Yeah.
Push him by what?
By, well, he knew his hardness of heart. He knew that he was wanted to oppress the Jews. He knew how valuable they were.
Oh, yeah.
And in the light of him knowing Pharaoh inside and out, knowing his thoughts from afar, before a word was on his mouth, he knew it. He would use that, not by twisting his arm and forcing his will, but by using that to glorify himself. And so...
How using it? What action would God take that could be described in the words, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart?
By challenging how Pharaoh viewed himself and challenging Pharaoh's authority, challenging the fact that Pharaoh wanted dominion and God saying, no, I want dominion over these people. Now, he's either going to do one of two things. He's either going to say, okay, God, I'll humble myself, which God knew he wouldn't because he knew his arrogance. And so God challenged his arrogance.
Challenged him through Moses and Aaron's words and
yeah.
challenged him through this place.
The whole thing.
The whole
what
thing.
What he said and what he did.
Are you trying to sort of discern the means by which God hardened Pharaoh? Is that what you're looking at?
Yeah, I'm saying
the mechanism by which he caused the hardening to occur.
Yeah.
I'm saying that he did this all. We've been explaining it through natural, from a natural perspective.
Well, we've just been looking at
yeah,
it that way. Yeah.
And I think that we can do it that way. In the same way that I could provoke someone to anger, I would do it for my own selfishness, where God does it for his unselfish glory, if I can put it that way. And if I did do that, you could say, well, Ray walked into the room, Ray poured the glass of water on the teacher's hand, and the teacher was very angry, and the teacher slugged it. Well, you would explain all of that by natural means. And I'm suggesting that we can do exactly the same thing here, except that the person that's doing it, God, knows all about the individual. He knows what the man will say before he says it. So he knows more perfectly what the response will be. And he will continue to do those things until the desired response does come about.
I see what you're saying, but what I was trying to emphasize there was the ultimate purpose, the effect that God's pardon would have, not so much the mechanism that he would use.
Yeah.
I agree that whatever the mechanism he chose, that may very well be the means by which he actually achieved the pardon. But I think that if you have to state a purpose for the pardon, what effect does God's interaction get? Why could God step back from your situation and leave it be by itself? Why does God seem to have to involve himself in a hardening process at all? And that seems to be, at least from what we've discussed, from my reading of the scripture here, to sort of guarantee a certainty, and guarantee that indeed it will work.
Well, I think it would be guaranteed. I was just, I guess, reacting against the idea that something was extra was added into Pharaoh's viewpoint, or something extra was added into Pharaoh's already rebellious attitude. Nothing was added to Pharaoh's character at all, but his character was pushed to its ultimate limit because he met the ultimate challenge.
Jeff and then Steve.
My only thought was that the natural process that we've been talking about, I find that most difficult to believe. Anyone that would have experienced such severe punishment, even through the first several steps, to then carry on all the way to the end, and I'm not saying that there's no one out there that would do that, but I don't know that there's anyone around that's experienced the devastation that Pharaoh's experienced here in recent history, and yet he continued to the end. And I think that is, if we're just going to say that that's all because of Pharaoh's stubbornness, I think that's pretty hard to believe. That's one stubborn cat. I think that there has to be God's interaction with Pharaoh here to really get the guy to go over the edge. I mean, he's obviously seen as a crazy man when the servants come in and say, what are you doing? And so they're seeing him like, it's all obvious to all these people, you're a nut. What are you waiting for? Let him go. So we're getting to the point that this guy is mentally distorted in order to keep the condition
in the
Excuse
me, Steve.
Well,
Take a break, we'll finish in 20 minutes.